Okay, well, your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we are in this section in verses 9 through 21, where the apostle is teaching about living the Christian life and how it is that we are to conduct ourselves as members of the household of faith. So Romans chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 21. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. There the word of Christ says this: "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would teach us today of, Lord, how it is that we ought to relate and respond, Lord, to those who seek to do us evil. Lord, that you would give us the grace and mercy we need, Lord, to lay aside all thoughts of vengeance, Lord, all thoughts of evil and violence, and Lord, to live peaceably with men, and Lord, even to show love and compassion to our enemies, Lord, to bless those who persecute us, Lord, to do good to those who hate us. So Lord, teach us, Lord, your ways, that we might be true and faithful to you, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember that we are in this passage where the apostle is giving these various admonitions to the church for how to live the Christian life, right? And as believers, we, in this present life, are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, that our very life is to be given in service to God by holding fast to what is good and by abhorring those things that are evil. We must embrace and live according to God's good law and reject and crucify everything that is sinful and evil. Living a godly life is our spiritual worship to God. So not only should we gather together to worship God, as we are doing today, but also every day that we live, we should live a life that is worshipful before God by being obedient to Him. We must live in the fear of the Lord. We must live every day in the presence of God, offering to Him humble, glad, willing service because of the great love that He's lavished upon us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Christians, right, as those who worship God with our lives, we cannot be conformed to this present sinful, evil world. The values, the morals, the standards of this present world are evil. They are opposed to God. They're not pleasing to God. They bring about the wrath of God. The world calls evil good, and it calls what is good evil. And so if we are to present our life in humble worship to God, then we must reject the values, the morals, the standards of this world. We cannot live like the people of this world, but instead, we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We must put away the mind of the flesh and put on the mind of Christ. We must adopt as our own values the values of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and live the way that Christ lived. So what Christ calls evil, we must call evil. What He rejected, we must reject. What He calls good, we must call good, and we must live the way that Christ lived. As it says in 1 John 2:6, "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." We should walk, we should live the same way that Christ lived. And He's given to us an example. Or 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." He has left us an example that we must follow in his steps. And then also John 13, verse 13 says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Here in these two occasions, both suffering and in washing the disciples' feet, though those are particular things that Jesus did, the general principle is true throughout all of our life. Whatever Jesus did, however he lived, this is the way that we are to live. And part of Christ living a perfect life was not only so he could be a sacrifice for us, but also so that he could be an example for us to follow, so that we have in Christ a preeminent example of what it means to live a godly and a righteous life, and that we ought to walk in the same way that Christ walked. So if we abide in Christ, then we should live the way that Christ lived. And here the apostle is describing the very life of Christ. All of these admonitions were exemplified in the life of Christ, and this is how we walk in the way that he walked: by letting love be genuine, by abhorring what is evil, by holding fast to what is good, right? By loving one another with brotherly affection, by outdoing one another in showing honor, by not being slothful in zeal, but having a fervent spirit in serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, right? Being patient in tribulation, being constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and seeking to show hospitality to one another. These are all things that must be true of us, and this is what we will continue in verse 14. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." God has determined that in this life, his people will be treated like the scum of the earth. That in this life, we will have our shares of sufferings and persecutions because of the word of Christ. This is what the apostle says in 2 Timothy 3:12. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He doesn't say that some will. He doesn't say that only a few will. He says all. Every single person who lives a godly life will suffer persecution because of the sake of Christ. If we are living a godly life, then we will face some measure of persecution in this life. We will be mocked, we will be reviled, we will be rejected. Men will say all manner of evil against us falsely. Some will be imprisoned. Others will be beaten or flogged. Some will have their property confiscated. Even others will be put to death for their faith in Christ. And we have this all throughout the Bible. From cover to cover, those who have suffered persecution because of their faith in Christ. This is our lot in life from God. In some measure, we will be persecuted, we will be tormented, we will be harassed by wicked and evil men. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32 says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept relief so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth." There he lists many ways that the people of God in the Old Testament, they suffered great afflictions. that they were tormented day and night because of their faith, because of their righteousness. Also in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, there Jesus tells his disciples that this is not just an Old Testament reality, but this will be a reality for the New Testament as well. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious for how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you will say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Right? The master is usually treated with greater respect and honor than his servants. But if they did that to the master, then what will they do to his servants? And Jesus says they'll do the same. They will do the same. This is what is going to happen. Persecutions will arise. Persecutions will be a reality for the true Christian, right? If we have conviction, if we stand for the truth, then we will have our confrontations with the ungodly. Even in America, even in a land where we have religious freedom, there will be sufferings and persecutions because of our faith in Christ. Not because we're troublemakers, right? Not because we are pugnacious people who like to fight and pick fights and do these types of things. We want to live a peaceful life, but the wicked will not allow us to live a peaceful life. They will torment us because our faith is not a private faith. Our faith is not something that we practice within the safety and confines of our homes. It's not something that we only practice when we're with other believers. It is a faith that is to encompass every aspect of our lives. So we must practice it not only in private, but also in public. This is what we saw on Wednesday night in Acts chapter 5 in the ministry of the apostles. They not only preached Christ when they were around the fellow believers, but they also preached Christ in public, even after they had been charged by the authorities to not preach in his name anymore. Even there were those who were very hostile to the name of Christ. And because of this, they were imprisoned, they were interrogated, they were beaten, and they even wanted to kill them, right? They sought even to put them to death. And this is how it will be with us. As we live the Christian life, and as we testify to the truths of God's word, specifically bringing God's word to bear upon the sins of this world, there will be many people who will hate us. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 19, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Evil people love darkness. They hate light. They hate it. But what are we supposed to be talking about all the time? Right? What is in our heart and in our mind and in our mouth? It is the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? It is the light of the Word of God. People love darkness. They hate light. They don't want anything to do with the Bible or the things of God. They don't want to hear those things. So when we're talking about these things, if they don't repent of their sins and receive them, then naturally they're going to want to get away from it. And they're going to want to get away from it and silence the word of God by whatever means necessary. So the Bible teaches very clearly that we will have our sufferings and we will be persecuted by men. So when this happens, what do we do? How should we respond in these events, right? Not when, or not if, but when, right? The clear assumption is that persecutions will come and that the church must be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ. So what do we do when we are persecuted by wicked men, by those revilers who are the source of our tormenting? Well, notice what he says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We should not repay their evil with evil, right? When they curse us, we should not curse them in return, right? We should not curse them in the way that they are cursing us, but rather we should bless those who persecute us. We should bless them by praying for them, by praying that God would open their eyes to see their evil deeds, to see their evil ways, and that God would grant them repentance leading to life. So those who are the source of our persecutions in this life, those wicked, vile men who harass and torment the righteous, we should not become embittered towards them. We should not repay their evil with evil. We should not rashly and quickly and self-righteously curse them, but rather we ought to pray for them. We should bless them by doing good to them, though they do not deserve it. Even though they have treated us with evil, we should repay their evil by doing good to them. And this is contrary to what is natural and fleshly. The flesh does not want to do this. The flesh wants to repay curses with curses. It wants to repay evil with evil. It wants to get vengeance against those who wrong us. But this is not becoming of a Christian, and we cannot behave in this type of way. In Romans 3:14, it says of a wicked man that his mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Right? That's what's true of unbelievers, of sinners. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. But we're not unbelievers, are we? Aren't we Christians? Aren't we children of God? Haven't we been changed? So our mouths, our words, the things that we say, the way that we behave, we should not be bitter people. Right? A bitter person, a person who curses, right, is not a Christian, is not a believer. To have their mouth filled with these types of things, that is indicative of an unbeliever, of one who is natural and carnal. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, the ungodly, the persecutors, but not our mouth. We should not be like this. This is how they will behave. They will be filled with malice. They will be filled with envy and jealousy and hatred and bitterness and curses. They will rant and rave and foment at the mouth against the righteous. Right? This is how they behave whenever they're persecuting the godly. Right? Remember in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen that they raged at him, right? They ground their teeth at him. They were fomenting at him. They were so angry at him because of what he was saying. This is what they will do. They'll be like ranting, raving lunatics, heaping insults, heaping curses, not only upon us, but also upon our God in the most vile way imaginable. And when they do that, we should not behave the way that they behave. Instead of being filled with hatred, we should be filled with compassion. Instead of having curses and bitterness, we should have mercy and kindness. Instead of screaming and ranting like they do, we must give a soft answer. We should not behave like madmen and let them drag us into the mud with them, but rather we have to be composed, self-controlled, able to give a reasonable, biblical response to our enemies and not go into the foray with them, not get into the mud with them, not let them drag us into the weeds so that we start behaving like them. They curse us, but we can't curse them in return in that way. And again, this is contrary to our natural impulses. Oftentimes, at the first sign of persecution, the smallest offense committed against us, we immediately want to curse all of our enemies. We immediately want God to send fire from heaven to destroy them, to consume them, and to obliterate them and wipe them off of the face of the earth. At the first sign, if someone even says one little thing against us, they slander us one time. They mock us one time. We want God to kill them, right? Wipe them out. Take them off the face of the earth. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This happened in the life of Christ. Not that Jesus did this, but his disciples did. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Says, when the days drew near for him to be taken, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Here is an unjust, causeless cursing. Now, did the Samaritans, did they sin against Jesus? Yes, they did sin against him. Did they reject him? Yes, they rejected him. Was their rejection of Christ just or unjust? It was an unjust rejection of Christ, and in this way, it was a type of persecution against him. So they persecuted Christ. It was an extremely offensive thing that they did to him by telling him, you're not welcome in our town, right? We don't want you here because you're set to go to Jerusalem. But did Jesus lose his cool? Did Jesus get out of control? Did he start ranting and raving? No. He said, we'll just go on to another town. Now, James and John, what did they do? They lost their cool. They started ranting and raving and said, should we call fire from heaven and destroy them, consume them in a moment? Now, did they deserve to be consumed? Of course they did, because of their sin. But it wasn't in the proper way. It wasn't in the proper way and with the proper attitude. And this is how we must be. We cannot let every slight offense against us become an occasion for us to call fire from heaven to consume all of our enemies. We cannot be consumed with such a desire for vengeance and vindication that we lose all sense of humanity, all sense of reason and rational and self-control, and we're wanting God to destroy everybody in a moment. We have to be able to take these things, commit them to God, and then just move on, which is what Christ did. They sinned against him. He moved on. He went on to the next village, but he commits it to God. And this is how we must be. They curse us, but we're not going to curse them in return. Instead, we entrust it to God, and then we move on, and we carry on with our life. And if we have the opportunity to do good to them, then we ought to do good to them. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more do you have than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our love must exceed that of the Gentiles and tax collectors, those who are sinners, those who are unbelievers. And even tax collectors love their natural family. They do good to their children. They do good to their wife. They do good to their friends and those who benefit them. But they don't do good to their enemies. But God shows love toward his enemies in that God does good even to those who hate him. Even those who worship idols, who blaspheme him, God still does good to them in that God sends rain to fall upon them. God causes the sun to shine upon them. All of these blessings of the natural world, they all occur both to the righteous and to the wicked, and they have many benefits from God that they receive from his hands. God is good toward his enemies, even those who exchange the glory of God for idols and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Now, this doesn't mean that God is their friend. This doesn't mean that God isn't going to hold them accountable. They are still his enemies, and it doesn't mean that God is not indignant toward them. God is still indignant toward them. They are still objects of his wrath, but while they're objects of his wrath, until the day of wrath comes, God does good to them. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall. In due time, they will get God's judgment, but in the meantime, God is good to them. Well, if God does good to his enemies, and the offenses that they commit against God are greater than any offense anyone will ever be able to commit against us, and if God does not execute immediate retribution against every offense committed against his holy name, right? And we should be very grateful that God does not bring instant retribution for every offense committed against him, because what would be true of all of us? We would all be in the lake of fire right now. But God is patient. God does good until the day of trouble comes upon the ungodly. Well, if God is able to do this, though the offenses of the ungodly are greater against God than they are against us, then we ought to be able to do good to our enemies as well. We should be able to pray for those who persecute us and not expect immediate, instantaneous vengeance to come upon everyone who wrongs us and persecutes us because of our faith in Christ. We should be able to pray for them. We should be able to bless them. We should be able to do good to them while at the same time entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, knowing that in due time, God will grant relief to us and God will inflict wrath and judgment upon those who torment us. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. This is the example set by Christ. He did good to his enemies. He did not repay their evil with evil, but he entrusted himself and waited patiently for God to vindicate him and to punish his enemies. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18. First Peter 2:18 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." There, the servant, the Christian servant, is to be good and be subjected not only to good master, but even if they have an unjust master who's treating them unjustly, they are still to show respect and honor to him, which is loving your what? Your enemy. The master is your enemy because he's doing evil against you, but you're still going to be subject to him. Verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." Right? The example for the servant suffering unjustly is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who himself endured suffering. Verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." They reviled Christ. He did not revile them back. They threatened him. They caused him to suffer, and he didn't threaten them back. They punched him, and he didn't say, "I'm going to punch you. I'm going to get you. I'm going to repay you. You're going to get it." Right? When you're not looking, when you're asleep, "I'm going to sneak into your house and beat you over the head with a bat." Christ didn't do those things. Even though they did that to him, he did not repay their suffering, the sufferings that he received from them, with threats. But he instead did what? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He left it to the Lord. He gave it to God. Meaning, he did not pursue justice and vengeance in his own strength. He did not pursue it in his own timing, apart from the will of God. But he committed his unjust treatment into the hand of God and knew and expected that in due time, what would God do? God would grant him justice against his enemies. So when the apostle says, "Bless those who persecute us, bless and do not curse," He does not mean, he cannot mean that there is no place for justice in the life of the Christian. We know that Jesus, being a righteous man, deserved justice, and he delighted in justice. Because justice is not evil. Justice is good. Justice is a righteous thing. Desiring and wanting justice is a good thing. It's not unloving or contrary to the commandment to bless our enemies. The desire for justice is a good thing. It's not repaying evil for evil whenever we want justice. That's repaying evil with good, because justice is itself a good and a righteous thing when it comes from God. Psalm 45, verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." His throne is a throne of uprightness. He has loved righteousness and he has hated wickedness. Christ hated wickedness. He didn't overlook it. He didn't laugh at it. He didn't say that this is a good thing. He hated wickedness. He loved righteousness. He hated wickedness. And he loves justice. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it says that God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you. The justice of God is seen in that God repays with afflictions those who afflict the righteous. But in whose timing? In God's timing, not in our own. So Jesus was treated unjustly. He was sinned against repeatedly by those who persecuted him. Being an upright and righteous man, he would have clearly wanted justice for these many crimes committed against him. But how did Jesus pursue that justice? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, and while he waited, he repaid his enemies with goodness and kindness. But he did not overlook their sin. He did not excuse their sin. He did not sweep their sin under the rug. He was not superficial in his relationships with his enemies, meaning he did not pretend that they were his best friends. Right? Jesus wasn't doing this with the Pharisees and the scribes and those who were clearly his enemies. He wasn't acting like there was nothing wrong with them. We know that Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the Pharisees. Right? He was warning people, watch out for these people because they're no good, that they're dangerous. You need to be on guard against them. So blessing your enemy cannot mean that we don't warn people about the threat and the danger that they possess. The Pharisees were not Jesus' friends. He had many confrontations with them. He had many conflicts with them. But if the occasion arose for him to preach to them, what did he do? He would tell them what the Bible said. And if one of them invited him to his home to talk about the things of God, Jesus would go and he would tell them what the word of God said. He wouldn't mince words. He wouldn't back down. He would tell them what needed to be said. And if they came to him and asked him a question, he would answer their question, right? He would interact with them and engage with them in this way. He didn't spit in their face, right? He didn't throw eggs at them. He didn't kill their dogs or skin their cats or do any of these types of things, right? Whenever he had the opportunity to do good to them, he did good to them. But he also was not superficial. He also didn't sweep their sin under the rug. He didn't mince words about who they were and what they were. But rather, when their sin came to the surface, he would rebuke their sin. He would confront their sin. He spoke to them about the judgment of God against their sin. He even pronounced woes against them because of their sins. But he did not take matters into his own hands while he was on earth. Now, one day Jesus will, according to the will of God, but while he was on earth in his incarnation, when he suffered, when he had all of this mistreatment, he bore their offenses and he repaid their evil with good. He prayed for his enemies. He blessed those who persecuted him and he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He committed his cause to the Lord and knew in due time God would vindicate him in the presence of his enemies. Which even our favorite psalm, many people's favorite psalm, Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me, where? in the presence of my enemies. Right? The psalm that everyone once read at their funeral, it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Why is God doing that? To vindicate the righteous in the presence of their enemies. That they will have to confess that God has loved us, that we are the righteous, and that they were wrong in what they did. But who does that? God does it. God is the one that prepares that table. We don't prepare our own table in the presence of our enemies. Jesus, then, being the chief example of blessing an enemy, must mean that our blessing of enemies cannot mean that we approve of their sin. It cannot mean that we overlook and excuse their sin. It cannot mean that we do not desire God's justice to be inflicted upon the ungodly. Nor does it mean that there's never a place for us to pray for justice against our enemies. But it means that while we wait and while we pray, we also pray for their good, we pray for their repentance, and when the occasion arises for us to speak the truth to them, we speak the truth, and if the occasion arises for us to do good to them, then we do good to them. But it cannot mean these other things. Because if it did, if bless and do not curse means you never talk about sin, if it means you never pray against your enemy, then it contradicts what is clearly taught in other places in the Bible, and it even contradicts the holy apostle. He would be contradicting himself. For the same apostle Paul that tells us in Romans 12 to bless our enemies and do not curse them also says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. So here he says, bless and do not curse. But there he says, if they don't love the Lord, let them be accursed. He also, in Acts chapter 13 and 18, whenever he was rejected repeatedly by the Jewish people, what did he do? He shook off his feet, the dust off of his sandals, in protest against them. And he says, I'm done with you. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. He's also the same apostle and who in Galatians 1 verse 9 says, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And in Galatians 5:12, he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I wish that they would mutilate their own bodies, is what the apostle says. So how can he say bless and do not curse here, but then in Galatians 5, say, I wish that those people would mutilate themselves. I wish that they would be accursed because of what they are doing. He can't contradict himself. It is impossible for Scripture to contradict Scripture. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Acts, Galatians, all of them are being led by the same Spirit of Christ. So they cannot contradict. So when he says, bless and do not curse, he must mean bless and do not curse causelessly. Do not curse flippantly. Do not curse in a self-righteous way, in a way that is unjust. This is what he must mean. And we have examples in the Bible of what it means to bless those who persecute us. 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. So not only do we have this true in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, they were expected, the righteous, to bless their enemies and do good to those who persecuted them. In the Old Testament, they were to love their enemies, even in the Old Testament. Because many times people say, in the Old Testament, you could curse your enemies, but in the New Testament, we're called to love our enemies. But no, the Bible teaches both. Both in the Old and New Testament, we are to love our enemies. And both in the Old and New Testament, there is a proper way and an understanding to pray for justice against our enemies. 1 Samuel 24 says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seat David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, and put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave. And he called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know that there is no wrong or treason in my hand. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? And to whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." So you see there, David loved his enemy. He spared his life. He could have killed him. He didn't kill him. He bowed down and paid homage to Saul as well as the king, though Saul was his enemy, though Saul was trying to kill him, was unjustly doing these things. David loved him. He did good to him by sparing his life and giving him homage. But did David overlook his sin? Did David sweep it under the rug? Did David act like they were best friends? Did he have him over for dinner that night? No. He didn't trust him. He didn't want anything to do with him. He stayed far away from him, and rightfully so. He did not deny the reality of Saul's sin. He didn't hold hands with him, right? He didn't return to Jerusalem with him. He did not act like they were best friends. He didn't have anything to do with him. He kept his distance. He confronted his sin. He even asked God to give me vengeance against you. May God vindicate me and show and prove that you're wrong and that I am in the right. Give me justice against my enemy. So he loved his enemy, and yet in the same context, he desired and prayed for justice in the exact same event to the exact same person. So desiring justice and loving the enemy are not mutually exclusive. That they're not a contradiction, but they can be practiced simultaneously in the same setting. Another example, 1 Samuel 26. Another example, same two people, different occasion. 1 Samuel 26. We could do 1 Samuel 25 as well with Nabal because the same thing happens there, but we'll go to 1 Samuel 26. It says, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah and said, 'Is not David hiding himself of the hill of Hakalah, which is in the east of Jeshimon?'" So here you see, he's back to his old ways, Saul is. He was trying to kill him in 24, and now he's trying to kill him again in 26. So loving our enemy doesn't mean that we lack discernment. It doesn't mean that we put our head in the sand and act like everyone is wonderful people. David knew what this guy was like. He didn't trust him. He didn't want to go be with him because he knew that he could turn on an instant and try to kill him again. So verse 2, "So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. And then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, 'Who will go down with me to the camp of Saul?' And Abishai said, 'I will go with you.' So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army laying around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. Meaning he'd get the job done in one strike, right? I get the job done with one blow. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. He said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the word of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out of this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no longer do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against you. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. So here's another example. Loving an enemy, blessing those who persecute. David spared Saul. He could have killed him, but instead he showed love towards him by sparing his life. But again, he did not return with him. He did not act like nothing happened. He didn't act like they had a great relationship. He didn't trust Saul. He rebuked him. He exposed his sin and his madness. He even mocked Abner in the process. And he asked for God to curse all of those men who had stirred up Saul against David. So in the same context, the same setting, David both shows love for Saul, his enemy, and he asks for God to curse those who are instigating this conflict against him. And his love for him was not this sappy, goopy, fake, superficial love filled with platitudes and flatter and all of these types of things. He didn't do that. It was seen in his actions. He didn't kill him when he could have, but he also didn't trust him. And he also exposed his sin. And he clearly understood that he was in the right and Saul was in the wrong. And he did not deny the reality and presence of sin. And he wanted God to give him justice. Now, the point of this being that just as we can love and hate simultaneously, we also can bless and curse simultaneously. We can pray for our enemies, and we can pray against our enemies. We can show love and kindness for them while at the same time desiring God to grant justice to us against our tormentors. But what many people want to do today is they want to make the Bible contradict the Bible. So bless and do not curse means that there's never a place to pray anything about justice. There's never a place to say anything about God granting us relief. We should never do those things. We should only bless people. We should only love people. And this passage supersedes and trumps all other passages. And it's unchristian, they would say, for a Christian to desire justice, to pray for God to for vindication. And bless your enemy means love your enemy, and it means for them that we never talk about their sin. We never confront their sin. We never desire or seek for justice. We never pray the imprecatory prayers, though there are literally hundreds of them in the Bible. We just act like everything is wonderful. We're hunky-dory with them. We hold hands. We sing kumbaya. And we all deny the reality and presence of sin in the world. But it cannot mean that. Amen. Because if it did, it would contradict the many passages of the Bible. Proverbs 26, verse 2. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. A curse that is what? A curse that is causeless. That's what he's talking about here. Bless and do not curse causelessly. Do not curse flippantly. Do not curse self-righteously. When someone persecutes you, he becomes your enemy. When he persecutes you, he is committing a sin against you. He is committing an offense against you. He is doing evil against you unjustly. And in this present life, many of these evils will have no outlet for justice. Right? If there is a proper way for us to get justice, even in this life, then we should pursue those things. If someone comes and steals your property and you can call the authorities and get your property back, then you should call the authorities. But many of our persecutions, there is no outlet for justice in this life. For example, when people get upset and walk away from the church and slander the church and the ministries, that is a type of persecution. When someone in the workplace makes fun of you, rejects you, ridicules you because you're a Christian and you want to live a godly life, right? That is a type of persecution. But you can't call the police and say, hey, could you come down here? This guy's making fun of me in the office because I'm a Christian, right? You can't call the authorities and go to a judge and say, these people left the church unjustly and now they're going around slandering us and gossiping about us in the community. They're going to say, get out of here, right? Scram, we got more important things to do, right? There's nowhere to go to get justice in these matters. So what do we do when this happens? You don't let it consume you. We pray for our enemies. We entrust it to him who judges justly. If the occasion arises and we have the opportunity to do good to them, right? If they're hungry, we give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, we give them something to drink. If they're broke down on the side of the road and they're stranded, then we should stop and we should help them and we should give them aid. And if they repent, we should forgive them. But if they will not repent, then we move on. We move on and we don't become bitter. We don't let it consume us. But we also don't act like nothing happened. We don't act as if the relationship is unchanged, because that would be a lie. That would be superficial. To be superficial in our relationships is to practice a lie. And God does not like liars. God hates lying. And so we should hate lying as well. And it's not gracious and loving to pretend like nothing happened. Blessing and loving our enemies does not deny the reality or the consequences of sin. Jesus did not deny the reality of sin, but in the presence of it, he was still able to love and to pray for his enemies. Even on the cross, in Luke 23:24, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Likewise, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, a righteous man who was being unjustly stoned to death, fell on his knees. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And this is how we must be as well. We must follow the example of Christ, must follow the example of Stephen and the other righteous ones like David all throughout the Bible, who prayed for their enemies, who blessed those who persecuted them. And when we do this, it proves that we are children of our Father in heaven, the one who causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the one who causes the rain to fall upon both the righteous and the wicked. This is how we should be. We should be like our Father in heaven, and we should love as he loves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, for the standard that it teaches us. Lord, a righteousness that, Lord, is so foreign and contrary to everything that we see in this world. Lord, our world is filled with, Lord, envy and malice, bitterness, Lord, curses, Lord, hatred, anger. Lord, people are so angry, filled with hate. They hate you and they hate one another and they hate themselves. Lord, they're very violent, belligerent, Lord, in the way that they behave. And Lord, when someone wrongs them, they hold grudges. They will never forgive. Lord, it consumes them. And Lord, they are truly in the gall of bitterness. But Lord, we know that you have saved us out of this world. Lord, you have redeemed us so that we would not live like this present world. That Lord, it is unbecoming for a Christian to be filled with bitterness, to be filled with wrath and anger. Lord, to constantly be tearing others down. Lord, to have a mouth that is full of curses and bitterness. But rather, Lord, you call us to a higher standard. Lord, that we are to love our enemies. Lord, we are to bless those who persecute us. We are to do good to those who hate us. And Lord, we are to entrust ourselves into your hands. And Lord, even when we are wronged, and even when, Lord, there should be justice, Lord, give us the ability, Lord, the patience, the trust, Lord, to commit those things to you, knowing that, Lord, we don't need to take matters into our own hands, because you are very capable, Lord, of granting relief to us, and Lord, inflicting wrath and affliction upon those who afflict us. So, Lord, may we not be consumed with these things. Lord, may we not have such a desire for vengeance and vindication, Lord, that we lose our humanity. And, Lord, that we lose the ability to pray and to bless and to do good, Lord, to those who hate us. But, Lord, help us to commit it to you, Lord, to not be consumed by these things. Lord, to be able to love our enemies. And, Lord, to wait patiently for the day in which you will prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we don't have to dwell upon these things. Lord, we don't have to be overcome, Lord, with bitterness. Lord, knowing that, Lord, you will do what is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Lord, so said our father Abraham. And Lord, we know that you will do what is right. Lord, every wrong, every sin, every evil deed that is committed, whether openly or hidden. And Lord, every word that is spoken against your people. Lord, every bit of suffering and tribulation, every persecution. Lord, whether that be verbal. Lord, whether that be the rejection that we might face. Or whether that be beatings or imprisonment or the confiscation of property. Lord, even if that is death. Lord, whatever it is, whatever suffering we face because we are living a godly life, Lord, we thank you that we can know, Lord, that we can rest in the fact that you will bring all of it to light and that, Lord, you will bring justice to the earth. For your throne is a throne of justice. Lord, you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. And, Lord, you will vindicate your people. So, Lord, we thank you for that truth and we pray that we would wait patiently for that day and that, Lord, while we wait, you would give us the ability, Lord, to love our enemies, to bless those who persecute us, and Lord, to do good to those who hate us. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to them repentance that leads to life, so that instead of them being our enemies, Lord, that they might become our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, instead of being at odds with them, that we might live in harmony with them. Lord, instead of there being conflict, Lord, there might be unity and love, and that we might serve the Lord together with them. Lord, this is what would be the greatest of all. Lord, for our enemies to be like the Apostle Paul, who early in his life was an enemy of the church, who sought to destroy the church. But Lord, he was converted, and then he built up the church. Lord, may you do the same for our enemies as well. Lord, and if not, we pray that you give us patience, give us endurance. Lord, do not let us be overcome with evil, but Lord, may we overcome evil with good. We do love you and praise you, Lord, for all of your goodness and kindness to us. And we thank you, Lord, that while we were your enemies, Lord, while we were still under the wrath of God and in our natural state, that, Lord, you did not consume us, but you were patient with us, Lord, until the day of repentance came. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. And may we be able to have that same kindness toward our enemies. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.